seminar, which is led by Dr. Andrew Collins. Can I just introduce Andrew? Andrew is a consultant psychiatrist. He is an elder in a local church as well and has a family, five children and a wife, and he is also does some biblical counselling in his spare time. How he does all this, I don't know. We have him here this morning. He's come off the back of holidays, so we're very grateful to him and his family for allowing that to happen and to serve us as we come to look at this area of discipleship who really care. Can I just bring your attention to the afternoon seminar, which is a link to this one. It is done by a colleague of Andrew's, Dr. Tim Huey, and he will on this afternoon, Wednesday afternoon, be looking at nurturing disciples who care, and it will be in H114 this afternoon. So if you want to follow up a little bit more in practical detail, some of the principles maybe that Andrew's going to lay out this morning, head along to Tim Huey's Disciples Who Really Care at H114 this afternoon at 4 o'clock. I'm just going to hand over to Andrew. Before I do that, I'm just going to pray for you, Andrew. Is that all right? Yes. Father God, we thank you for another opportunity to hear more about the gospel and how it impacts our lives and how we care and love for others as well. And Father, we pray for Andrew. Thank you for him. Thank you for his family, for his work, for all that he does in the local church and for local counseling as well. And we just pray that you'll equip him for this morning. Help us, Lord, to have teachable hearts and to take on board all that is happening. But Lord, most especially, we just pray that you'll warm our hearts again with the good news of Jesus. For his sake we pray. Amen. Amen.
Well, thank you very much, Damien, and it's great to be here, and thank you very much for coming to this seminar this morning. As Damien mentioned, we're on holiday. We're actually packing up today, so I'm hoping that that's all being done while I'm here. So I do have a tendency to go on, and if I tend to go on longer than usual, there's an ulterior motive this morning. As Damien said, then this afternoon, I'm going to lay out some principles more this morning. Tim is going to then try to help you think through a bit more about how this practically could be worked out in your congregations. This was the opening slide that PCI wanted me to show. This is the one that I wanted to show. Hope you can see that okay. It's clear enough there. I suppose really reminding us that we are all sheep who are in need of care. We want to become disciples who really care, but we are all in need of that care as well. We're all people like Anne. Anne is a member of your church. She's quiet, she's pleasant, she faithfully attends. She comes and goes at a surface level, but seems to get involved so far and no further. Everyone assumes that Anne is just shy, but privately Anne is really struggling. She got inappropriately involved with a leader in the last church that she was in. When it came to light, the leadership hushed it up, blamed her, and demanded that she leave quietly. She's now very mistrustful of church leadership and feels marked by the whole incident and the way that it was handled. And then there's also Dave. Dave also attends your church, but is struggling. He's been feeling low for a while. He can't get motivated, he's no energy. He's began to wonder what the point is in it all anyway. Again, Dave quietly comes and goes from your church, doesn't share anything of his struggle, because what would people think if they really knew how he was feeling and thinking anyway? We're all sheep, aren't we? We're all like Anne and Dave. We all have struggles. How can we become disciples who really care, is the question then before us this morning. I do want what we're thinking about this morning to dovetail with what you're hearing in other sessions. I'm going to just recap on it. I'm sure some things that we've already been thinking about, and forgive me, I haven't been at some of the other sessions just because I've been on holiday and I couldn't really remove myself from the family for too long. But let's think a little bit of about a little bit of background here. What is then a disciple? A disciple, of course, is a learner, a pupil. Probably the closest idea I think that we have to it is that idea of apprentice, apprenticeship. We all know what that's like with the Alan Sugar series on The Apprentice. It's not merely learning, but it's learning alongside in a practical way. So a disciple follows another's teaching. They're a learner, they're an adherent to another's teaching. But a disciple also follows another's life. And that's where we get this kind of buzz phrase today, a life on life. Discipleship. There's a life-on-life imitation aspect to discipleship. So the disciple would be there watching, listening with the master alongside, thinking, what's he doing now? What's he up to? What's he saying? How's he doing things? How's he saying it? The disciple followed alongside this teacher or master whose life embodied the teaching that they gave. So for example, Jesus comes, his life embodies his teaching, and his disciples are alongside with him, learning of him, becoming disciples. And of course, we are disciples of Christ. We have likewise entrusted our lives to him. You have said, I will believe this Jesus and follow his teaching. I will live as he lived. You're committed to that. You are life on life with Jesus every day. And so we grow more like him as his disciples. And so therefore, to be his disciples, we have to know this Jesus. We have to be following him. That's where it begins. It's a vertical thing before it's ever anything horizontal. To be disciples who really care, therefore, we need to be following, observing this Jesus who also really cared. We need to be trusting, learning of him. And we need to know what his care is like. And that's why we're going to take a little bit of time for a moment to consider the master who really cares. Because we could just dive straight in and think about various points about how we care. But really, it must begin vertically. If we are truly to be disciples of the Lord Jesus in our caring, we must know this master who really cares. So what is this care then of God? Well, there are many pictures in the Bible of God's care. The shepherd of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We're all familiar with that. The image of refuge, again, so common in the Psalms, that place of safety, that fortress, that place of rest and comfort, that refuge. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength. And those other images throughout the Psalms which speak of the Lord being our fortress and our high tower and so forth, they're all again capturing that idea. The shadow of God's wings, it's another image that we see throughout the Old Testament of God's care. It's beautifully brought out in the book of Ruth, where Naomi says to Ruth, you've sought refuge under the shadow of the Lord's wings. Again, throughout the Psalms, we see that image of us being cared for under the shadow of God's wing. At the end of Deuteronomy 32, another lovely image where the Lord is described as an eagle hovering over his young, and that's been his care of his people throughout their time in the wilderness. Again, this image of the shadow of God's wing, that image of care. He's also a provider. We think of the Old Testament people of God in the wilderness, and that constant presence and provision and guiding and protection that is there throughout that wilderness journeying. He's described as a present help in trouble, again, Psalm 46:1. He's this God who is repeatedly coming to his people and saying to them, fear not, do not be afraid. There again we see the care of God, seeing his people in their need and coming along to them and saying to them, do not be afraid. And with that, always attaching some promise for faith to hook on to. Fear not, for I am with you. And that lovely section there in the midst of Isaiah 40 to 43, where we see that concentration of those images of God being with his people and that constant refrain of fear not. When you go through the waters and so forth, I will be with you. We move over into the New Testament, that God in 2 Corinthians 1 is spoken of as the God of all comfort, the God of all strengthening, the God whose presence soothes and strengthens. 1 Peter 5, 7, of course, that verse that we all turn to when we're in tight situations. And we're in a tight situation because tomorrow morning my eldest boy is getting his GCSE results. So this is a watch verse for us at the moment. Casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. God caring for us. Now, what is it then that we are seeing in all of those images and pictures in Scripture? We're seeing then, these themes. We're seeing hard situations, God's people in hard situations where they are in need, but where then God moves in and supplies himself as the one who cares. I am with you. I will be your refuge. It's my wing that you will find safety under. God supplying his own help, provision, care, protection, presence. And the question then is that as God supplies himself in those ways, in those images, then what kind of God are we seeing? What is this God like? And over in Exodus 34 then, we see this, if you like, this overarching description of God's care and the kind of God that he is. And this these couple of verses in Exodus 34, as God reveals himself to Moses, it's as if they set this image of God, which then just weaves its way right throughout Scripture. It's one of those, again, those sort of cornerstone verses and descriptions of God. Let me read it to you. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And there's a sense there that we see this loving care of God broken down into some of its elements. We see God is merciful and gracious, it has in the ESV. Those first couple of words really describing the compassion of God. It'll be translated that way in some of your versions. This compassionate God, feeling our pain, feeling the hardship. I feel that with you. I'm moved toward you, is what God is communicating to us in those words. He's also slow to anger, patient, long-suffering, not easily provoked, not judging. And then he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, is the way the ESV puts it. Again, translated differently in certain versions, goodness and truth, mercy and faithfulness. Or the way that we might most commonly think of it, as it's then kind of, it moves forward into the New Testament, it's that duet of grace and truth, that duet of characteristics that we see in the Lord moving on through Scripture. Grace, of course, we know what this is, this undeserved favour, this undeserved blessing. I'm going to be good to you. I'm going to bless you no matter what. Even though you don't deserve it, I bless you though you've wronged me. My love will not give up on you. My love will be steadfast. That's grace. And then there's truth. And yet I'll be truthful. yet I'll be faithful, yet you can depend upon me. And he's going to abound in that grace and truth. It's going to overflow, it's going to gush out, he's going to be abounding in it, and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So in summary then, what is this God who cares like? This God who's a refuge, a shepherd, this protecting wing. He's a God who says, I feel your hardship. I'm moved towards you. I'm going to be patient with you. I'm going to love you for a long time. And I'm going to love you with a steadfastness and faithfulness that's going to keep on going. And even though you wrong me, I will treat you as you deserve, but I will forgive. Now, who wouldn't want to be loved like that? And who wouldn't want to be able to give love like that? And then we see Jesus Christ come. And John says this in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. Here it is again. Full of grace and truth. Everything we've just read about and seen throughout the Old Testament now becomes flesh. All of that love, the care, the compassion, the mercy, the patience, the steadfast love, the forgiveness, the presence, the protection, the provision, the help of God, that refuge, that shepherd, that protecting wing, takes flesh, is embodied, and begins to live and walk and breathe and speak and act among us. And John then goes on to say in his first letter, we have seen that glory, and we heard it, and we watched it, and we've even touched it, our hands have handled, we've experienced that love and care up close and personal as disciples of Jesus. And of course you could think of many examples of that kind of care seen in the Lord Jesus' life. He comes to that woman at the well. He moves towards her. He takes time with her. He understands her. He feels her hardship, and yet he also cares enough to address the wrongs and the sins in her life. And he presents himself as our salvation. We see it in his healing of the sick and the disabled and the diseased, moving towards those who were shamed and outcast within society, rejected, untouchable. And he moves towards them and he touches them with grace and protecting care. We see it in his patience with his disciples, bearing with them despite their hardness of heart and lack of faith. And in a sense, that care of his disciples, it's all summed up as he takes that basin of water and that towel and he begins to wash their feet. He takes that place of the servant. He gets onto his knees and he gets into the mess and the dirt and the grime of their lives, because that's what it was picturing. And he becomes a cleansing, redeeming influence there. And we see his compassion over Jerusalem. Weeping for her. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. There Jesus wanting to gather them under his wings. And we see then that, if you like, that full display of the care of Jesus Christ at the cross. Burden bearing, protecting, compassionate, gracious yet truthful care of Jesus Christ sacrificing himself for us. And all of these examples, again, as you think about it, are showing our need in hard situations, to which God in Jesus Christ supplies himself as refuge, shepherd, saviour, and so forth. Now remember, Jesus' disciples were there. They were watching him. They were with him. They were life on life with Jesus, listening, taking it all in, being influenced, learning the very care of God. Life on life with that shepherd and refuge, a protecting wing, and themselves being recipients of that very same care and becoming disciples who really care. Now, why take time to build that kind of background with you this morning? Because really, you know, I could give you 5 or 6 points, and we'll come on to more practical things now, but we could just have 5 or 6 practical points about how to care more within our congregations. But it will be nothing more than good advice, unless it's arising out of your personal life-on-life following of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Master, who really cares. Because we also are disciples of this Master who really cares, and so are those in your congregations that you will be returning to. And he says to you, and he says to them, come, follow me and be transformed into disciples who really care. Come and see me, look upon me, listen to me, live with me, trust me, follow me, become my disciple, be cared for by me, receive my care, and then you will become those disciples who really care. You see, we then become compassionate and patient and gracious and truthful and forgiving people. We then become places of care and protection and refuge and help and comfort for others. But it begins with our vertical life-on-life relationship with this Master who really cares. We must be connected by faith in a very living, active, personal, daily, ongoing way to the life of Jesus Christ. And so the very first question that you need to consider before you can become a disciple who really cares is, are you life-on-life with Jesus? Are you life on life with this Jesus? Are you in living relationship with him? And how is that relationship? Are you knowing his love and his care? Are you loving him? Are you listening to him, observing him, walking with him, talking to him, praying to him, receiving and experiencing his care, seeking his help and his grace and his power to care for others? And as you care for others, are you consciously thinking, what's Jesus doing here? What's he up to in this person's life as I care for them also? What's he doing with Anne? What's he doing with Dave? As you also then begin to move towards them in ways that we'll think about now for a moment or two. We really care for others as we are following this Master who really cares. Now I want then to go on and think a little bit then about how we become disciples who really care. That's actually the slide we've just done. What does this care look like then in practice? How do we grow then as people who, like our Master, really care and protect and comfort and help? What have we seen our Master, what have we seen this Jesus do? Now remember that the care of God is about knowing the person, knowing their situation, knowing our need in that situation, and then God supplying himself as the one who cares. The care of God was him knowing us in our need and then supplying himself as the God who cares. And so for us to care for others, we need to know the person, their need, their situation, and we need to connect them with God's care in our words and in our deeds. Knowing the person is vital. When you think about it, how can you ever be compassionate unless you know someone's struggle, unless you know their suffering? You only get to be patient with someone when you find them hard to deal with and when you're close enough to their lives to experience that. You only get to be forgiving and gracious when you know the bad stuff that's going on in someone's life, or when you're on the receiving end of their sins. you need to know the person and their situation. You need to get close enough, because only then will our words be relevant. Only then will our prayers be relevant. Only then will our loving deeds be wise and helpful. How will you ever connect Anne or Dave to God's care unless you know them? So we've got to know the person and their situation, but you've also then got to know this God and his care. You've got to know the Lord. You've got to know his word, where he reveals himself, because only then will you know what God's care and provision will look like for this person. And only then will your prayers be rich as you see how God will meet this person. Well, what is God's care like for Anne in her particular need, in her particular struggle? How will God be a refuge and a help to Dave in his particular need? You see, you've got to know how God will care, what promises of God, what words of God will meet them in their need, because only then will your words nourish that person and care for them. And so we're going to think for a moment about how we can begin to know the person and connect them with God's care. I mentioned a resource there just at the bottom, Ed Welch, Side by Side. These two books I think are very useful. I'm hesitating to mention resources because it's not about the resources. It is, as I've tried to really emphasize, about this living personal relationship, first of all, with Jesus Christ, and our care is the overflow, essentially, of that. But there are helps and there are aids along the way, and these are some of the very helpful ones. Some of you will be familiar with Paul Tripp's book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, and his Love, Know, Speak, Do paradigm, which I'll borrow in a moment. Ed Welch's book is a kind of a simplified, not really an update, but a version of the same kind of material about how we do helping relationships with each other. I think this book is very, very useful. It's short, it's readable. I think it should be within the grasp of many people within your congregation. And I think if we began to really take these things to heart and see them move out into the culture of our churches, they would have a vastly transforming influence under the Lord's working, of course. And I'm unashamedly mentioning these resources because I'm going to adapt some of that material now. And I'm mentioning them because I want to recommend them to you, and that you might take them and think about how you could use them in your churches. So how do we care for others? What does that look like in practice? Well, we love. We move towards others. God, in his care of us, has moved towards us. We've seen a God who's taken the initiative, a Saviour who has been sent and who has come. And we see it in Jesus then, in his living on this earth, relentlessly pursuing and moving towards the outcast, the marginalised, those in need. And so therefore, as disciples of this Jesus, we also move towards others. We move towards those who are on the fringes. Jesus moved towards his enemies. We move towards those who are against us. We come to church and home group with that attitude. When someone in their need comes before us, again, we move towards them. We go over to them. We do it physically. We go over to the person, or we call, or we text. You see, how will you move towards an Anne or a Dave? They're the last in on a Sunday morning. They're the first out. You're going to have to pursue them. There's got to be a moving towards if we are to care for others. Not only do we move towards others, but we greet. And that might seem like a very simple, almost, you know, something that doesn't need to be mentioned. But actually, this word greet in the New Testament is a very commonly mentioned word. 1 Corinthians 16:20, all the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. One of those one another's that we kind of shirk back from a little bit. we got talking about this actually in the Q&A after the seminar yesterday, and somebody confessed to, and you know, I think appropriately saying there is a place in an appropriate setting to have that arm around someone to express that care physically. We've got to be careful, of course, but there is an appropriateness to that. The word greet, as it's used in the New Testament, it means to welcome. It means to receive joyfully, to take to yourself, to embrace. Interestingly, a quarter of the instances of this word greet in the New Testament are clustered at the end of the book of Romans. That great letter that's all about the gospel and all about what Christ has done for us. And, you know, to me that's significant. Paul has just, you know, talked about all those incredible doctrines of what Christ has done for us in the gospel. And as he gets to the end of his letter, and he's becoming more personal with the recipients of the letter, what's the great implication of all of that? It's I greet you, I greet you, I greet you, greet this one, greet that one, and so forth. It's just full of greetings. So what's the great application to these brothers and sisters as a result of this gospel? It's I welcome you to myself. I joyfully receive you. I greet you. We greet one another with familial warmth is really what the word is conveying. Mark 9:37, Jesus says, whoever receives, again, that idea of accepting, receiving to yourself, one of these little children in my name receives me. Wow, what a motivation to care for people, to move towards them and to greet them, even with holy kisses and all the rest of it. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So we move towards others. But if we're going to remember, we've got to know this person. That first step is that we've got to move towards, begin to engage. But we want to know them, because if we're ever, remember, to connect them with God's care in Christ, we've got to know the person and their situation. So how do we begin to know people? Well, we engage in thoughtful conversations. We have thoughtful conversations with others. Now, some are more natural at this than others. I think there's an element of gifting in this, and yet I think it's something that we're all called to do, even if for some of us it's a bit more of a struggle than for others. But the thing I think I would emphasize here is this thoughtfulness. It's interesting that the word in the New Testament that's often translated as care has that idea of thoughtfulness. In some cases in the New Testament, it's translated as worry, because it's the same word in the original, but it's translated as worry, with that idea of thinking too much about something, being preoccupied about something. But in other places, for example, 1 Corinthians 12, where we read about that image of the church as the body of Christ and each member caring for the other, the same word, being thoughtful about something, is used and translated as care, caring. It's the idea of thinking about someone, being focused upon them, paying attention to the person you're engaging with, so that you're taking in and processing what they're saying, and that's directing the conversation. I've used the term there, tuned in. It doesn't, I think, quite capture it, but it helps us to begin to get that idea of attention and focus towards that person. You see, one of the things that can cause our conversations, our helping conversations, to begin to fall flat is when there are other things that take away our focus. If I'm more concerned about what you're thinking about me than about what you're saying to me, well, then I'm going to be distracted. And often that can keep conversations at a more superficial level than allowing them to get into those deeper areas where care is needed. We've got to think about those distractions that are there. It can happen a lot at a conference like this. I actually experienced it yesterday. After the seminar, we were out in the kind of the eating area, and a group of us were talking, and somebody began to talk to me. And you know, at a conference like this, when there's so many people, and you'll know people from different arts and parts and congregations and so forth, and you'll see somebody walking behind that you know you've noticed, and suddenly your attention is just very slightly taken away from the person that you're trying to engage. You're distracted. The other big thing that can happen, of course, these days to distract us are, of course, the screens and the phones. And I was telling the folk yesterday that, you know, coming to the end of a couple of weeks of holiday, but it took me a good week or more to begin to wean myself off this thing. And the banners and the notifications and the buzzes and the squeaks and whistles and bells and whatever else that tell you that there's an email or a text or something there. And how often, whenever we're with others, where we have opportunity for thoughtful engagement, caring, helpful conversation, we begin to get distracted by those things that are around us, particularly these helpful tools, but nonetheless they can be distracting. And again, it prevents conversations getting that bit deeper to where real needs are. We need to be tuned in. The care is thoughtful by its very nature. A verbal handshake, I've called that. There can be awkwardness as we try to approach an Anne or a Dave or someone in church in our congregation. It's okay to have the standard icebreakers. How are you? I haven't seen you here before. The weather's not bad, although you mightn't say that after last night. Although, you know, even a conversation about the weather is significant if there's a loving intention behind it. Jesus mentions in the Gospels that we will give an account for every word that is spoken. There are no wasted words. Paul says in Ephesians 4, let no corrupt communication, no destructive words proceed out of your mouth, but only those things that are good for building up and that are gonna season the conversation with grace. All our words are significant. Even a conversation about the weather, if it has a loving intention with the intention of engaging and beginning to break the ice and make a connection with someone so that there will be a helping conversation, it's highly significant to talk about the weather. Again, I was saying this yesterday, the non-standard greetings. You know, you forget someone's name. It happens to me all the time. And I mentioned yesterday, you know, the way you're on the North Coast, you're always bumping into people that you know, people that you haven't seen for a long time, and people whose name you can't remember. And we bumped into some people and we were having conversations with them. As we walked away, my oldest son said to me, "You couldn't remember her name." And if only I had the humility to say, "You know, this is going to sound silly. I have forgotten your name." You know, there's something about the humility in that's honest, that's real, that's engaging, that can help our relationships. So the verbal handshake, all of our words are significant. And then, of course, we share stories. People tell stories. And it's good to ask for stories. How are you doing? How are things going? How was the holiday? The importance of stories is that it allows each of us in the conversation to begin to disclose more about our lives. And the importance of that is that as we begin to disclose more, we allow trust to grow. We allow trust to develop. This is what helps to build relationships and to build helping relationships. You see, when you think about it, how are you ever going to get anywhere near those struggles in Anne's life unless she trusts you? Mm-hmm. She's going to have to really trust you to begin to share those things with you. So we follow stories and we follow them. That word's important. Again, that idea of listening and focus. James chapter 1, James exhorts his readers to be swift to hear and slow to speak. That word hear that he uses there, it's the idea of really listening in such a way that you grasp what the person's saying, that you get an understanding of what this person's saying, if you feel what it is like in their shoes. be swift to hear. So we follow these stories. We look for what's good. Often people will start with what's going well in their lives. Yeah, we had a great holiday. They talk about their children, they talk about families, they talk about blessings. And those things are important. It's good. Remember, 1 Corinthians 12, it's good to rejoice with those who are rejoicing in God's common grace blessings to them. Unless you really begin to enjoy the good in this person's life, you'll find it hard to care for them. And so it's good to rejoice in those good things. It's not wasted time. It shows that you're interested. People will then sometimes move on to what's hard. You hear the stories of the doctor's appointment, the health struggle. And sometimes when people begin to mention the hard things, we get a bit flummoxed, don't we? We don't quite know how to respond. We don't want to say the wrong thing, and that's good, but we then struggle to find the right thing to say. And we can be tempted to try and maybe escape and divert onto some other subject, which again is an obvious tactic, which everybody always picks up on when we try to do it. Sometimes you won't know what to say. But that's where we come back to looking to the Master who cares. What was one of those primary things about God's care? It was compassionate. It feels the hurt with the person. Even when you don't know what to say, you may be left saying, you know, I don't know what to say to this, but it sounds so hard. So tell me more. How are you coping with that? I don't know what to say, but you know, you're on my heart, and I want you to know that I'll be with you in this. And we want to get to that point where we are grieving with those who grieve. Where we are so listening and understanding and getting this person's need and struggle that we are feeling it with them, because that's how our God cares for us. And we, as I said, we express that, but that's hard. I don't know what to say, but that just sounds so difficult. Compassion is humble. It'll be willing to admit that it doesn't know what to say. It is careful not to say things that will exacerbate the suffering. So there's a humility and a carefulness to compassion. And then also people will share sometimes when they really begin to trust us, the bad, the struggle, the sin in their life. And of course, we want to model. Remember, we saw in our Lord who cares, grace, readiness to forgive, patience, slow to anger, slow to judge. We want to hear this person with grace and with that same compassion. A helpful way of thinking about that is that we help them as a fellow struggler with sin. One of Ed Welch's, I think, helpful points in his book is that he says, you know, never begin to speak to someone about their sin until you get to the point of saying we. It's not you and your sinful problem and me. It's we need to get to the point where, yes, we struggle with these sins, don't we? We struggle with these problems. We need the grace of God together. And we speak out of that. So remember, we're wanting here to know this person. That's the big picture. In order to care for them, we've got to know the person, know their situation, know their need. We're trying to tap into all of that with this kind of conversation. And then we want to begin to connect God's care to that. We speak. And I put the emphasis here on prayer, which we'll come to now in a moment. So what words of Jesus do I give here? How can I really care? Now you may know what to say. I mean, that relevant verse of Scripture may not come to mind. And that's okay. But you can ask the person, how can I pray for you in this? I think that's something that's within reach, really, of most, if not all of us. How can I pray for you? Remember that even if you're struggling to find words of Scripture to bring, you know, even as you've listened, been compassionate, identified with, been patient, been slow to anger and to judgment, and engaged at that level, you've already begun to express the care of God, even before you've gotten to speaking. Your presence there with that person is already expressing God's care to them. And so you can move on to ask, how can I pray for you? The helpful thing, I think, about that is that it does begin to tap into the person's need. If you've ever been asked that question, you know, how can I pray for you in this? Often we mention that the more situational issues. So Anne, for example, has got a doctor's appointment coming up, and maybe she shares with you, you know, I've got a doctor's appointment coming. That's more of the situational, the hard situation that she's facing. But you know, you may press a bit further and say, well, how can I really pray for you as you're facing that appointment? And Anne may say, well, just simply say, well, pray that I'll not worry. Maybe she's going to get some results of something. Pray that I'll not worry. It causes a person to consider what their real need is, what's going on in their heart in relation to their hard situation. And here's the crucial thing. As you then go off and pray, or as you with Anne pray there and then, you get that opportunity to connect Anne and her situation and her need with the living God who cares. It causes you to consider how God and his word meet Anne in that situation that she is facing. Lord, we pray that Anne may not fear this doctor's appointment, but Lord, may she know that even as you care for the birds and the sky and the flowers and the hill and those things have your attention, Lord, may she know that your care for her. How much more, Lord, will you not care for Anne as she's sitting with the doctor next Tuesday? May she experience that care and presence with her as she's in that situation. You see what you're doing? You're connecting God, his word, his promises, allusions to Matthew 6 there and so forth, whatever comes to mind, with Anne in that situation of need that she is facing. Or you might connect her with God's word in a more direct way. Now you might connect her more directly with truth. You may ask her, have you found any help in God's word? Or even, I like the idea of thinking about perhaps how what you've heard together in the sermon might help. You see, there's this wonderful dynamic. There's a sense in which, in that conversation with Anne, you're doing personal ministry of the word. But the beautiful thing about having this happen in congregations is that the two of you, you and Anne, are sitting together under the public ministry of the word. And someday you're hearing this word in common. I was sharing with the folks again yesterday, for example, in our church at the minute, our pastor's going through the book of Ruth. Again, that beautiful verse where Naomi says to Ruth, you've sought shelter under the shadow of God's wing. And so perhaps, you know, we could say to Anne, well, Anne, you know, we were hearing just that sermon on Sunday wasn't so encouraging of how Ruth had sought shelter under God's wing. And let's pray that even as you're sitting with that doctor next Tuesday, you'll know that overshadowing care and be conscious of that as you are at that appointment. And you've heard that word in common. And, you know, your pastors will be rejoicing to think that public ministry of the word that they've brought on that Sunday is being connected into the daily life of that congregation. And into those situations, and is being worked out by the Holy Spirit in those real everyday moments of the life of the congregation. So we want to speak then, we want to connect, we want to know the person, we want to connect them with God's care, prayer, and speaking God's word to them. But there's a context to all of that, because not only do we love and know and speak we also do. We want to help practically. There's a practical aspect of our care. I think this is something that, you know, in Northern Ireland, we're good at in many ways. I think there's a big emphasis on practical care. Whenever people are in need, if your churches are anything like ours, there's always a great influx of meals to the home and people kind of visiting and that kind of thing. And there is a certain culture of that. And that's a good context to begin to build our care within. It's something that's already there. We help practically. A very important way that we do that is that we follow up with the person. Compassion remembers. We all know the great, you know, impact upon us of someone that we've shared something with who then comes back to us again the next week and says, well, how did that go? You know, how did the doctor's appointment go? I was praying for you on Tuesday morning. Tell me how you got on. That remembering, that following up, it's a very powerful thing. Someone remembering an anniversary. We go towards them, we call, we email, we text, we track them down, we remember. But there's more broadly then this idea of sharing life together. Not only are we life on life with Jesus vertically, but I'm sure it's been an emphasis this week that we are life on life with one another as disciples of Christ. We share life. You see, there's the kind of conversation that we've talked about there, it happens within a context. A context of doing life together, visiting, hospitality, meals, giving, sharing time together. This idea that's big today of, you know, community and building community within our churches. And of course, the importance of that, it's not just an end in itself, it's a context. It's a context within which we have the kind of relationships with each other that are going to help and are going to care, and where the trust will have been, you know, building up, and where we can really be then disciples with one another who care and have the kind of conversations that we've been speaking of. So with Dave, you know, with Dave, it's maybe the football that the guys do in church every week. And again, those things are significant because they're a context for these relationships, this trust and these kinds of conversations to happen in. So what have we been saying then in summary? How do we care? How do we be disciples that really care? It begins vertically. We are followers of the Lord who really cares. And this care of God is knowing the person and their need and their situation and connecting them with God's care in word and in our deeds. And we do that in the ways that we have described already. At one level, I hope that hasn't been complicated. I'm hoping that, you know, you've come away thinking, or you'll come away thinking, yeah, this is within reach. These things are doable. And yet, it probably leaves you with questions. Do we do this for everyone? I mean, where do I start with all of this? Are there priorities? Are there not risks? Will everybody start thinking they're counsellors? It's one of the risks I kind of hear spoken often. What if people in their caring for one another get stuck? What happens then? And how do we change the culture of a church? You know, I mean, imagine a church where this was a culture. Imagine a church where it's not unusual to walk out on a Sunday morning and just see a couple of people over at the side praying together and nobody bats an eyelid because that's just normal. Conversations will run into prayer, and that's part of the culture of this church. But you maybe think, you know, my congregation's a million miles away from that. These are things that we've had to wrestle with and are wrestling with in our own congregation. So I identify with those questions. And they raise this bigger question then of churches that really care. We've been zooming in, focusing in, I suppose, on the dynamics of that kind of care and conversations. But we want to zoom out just for a moment or two before we finish and think about churches that really care. And Tim will I think, I suppose, expand on a bit of this then this afternoon as a follow-on. There is a bigger picture, 1 Corinthians 12, we've mentioned that picture of the body and its many members caring for one another, Ephesians 4, again that similar head-body dynamic and picture of the church, a community where everyone is needed. Interestingly, in 1 Corinthians, it's the people who think they are useless that Paul says are actually the most crucial, but where we're all needed, we are all needed to care for one another. How will that look like? What will that look like in your church? Are there priorities? Scripture seems to give a priority to those people that are strangers, visitors, those that are on the fringes, the Anns and the Daves. Those parts that are less honourable, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, to those we bestow the greater honour, we move towards those people. And sometimes whenever you're stuck, you're sitting at the end of church next Sunday morning, you're looking for someone to move towards and to have a great conversation with and to care, and you can't see anyone that seems to be obvious. Well, Jesus says, love your neighbour. Who's next to you? Who's near to you is what Jesus is saying there. Who's the person who's nearby? What if I'm stuck? What if I get in over my head? Are there risks with that? And of course, as we care for people, particularly in complex situations, there can be situations that are risky. Somebody asked a helpful question at the end yesterday, just about the boundary between the kind of normal, everyday caring that we're talking about, and then those situations that might require something a bit more specialist in terms of counselling. And one way we thought about it was to think about it all as, it's, in a sense, it's all conversation. It's all conversational ministry. It's all ministry of the word. Then we're disappearing. What does that mean? Or, there we go. It's all conversational ministry. Much of it is informal in the kind of way that we've talked about. But there are some times whenever you get into the struggles in a person's life where you begin to feel, this seems to be more than I can handle, this feels more complicated. Perhaps if Anne got to really sharing with you what she had gone through, many of us might feel, gosh, I really don't know what to say or do here. Well, then it's at that point where humility and wisdom dictate to us that we think about referring on. We bring others in, and with Anne's permission, of course, bringing her with us, being careful about confidentiality and ensuring that we are trustworthy, but helping Anne to see that, you know, this is something that really does need the help of others, where in order to bring light into this situation, we may need to bring in someone else with a bit more experience than I have. We persuade her of the need to step by step begin to bring someone else in so that she will get the help that she needs. So there are going to be those situations that move more from an everyday helping conversation into something that may become more like counselling. And the difference, I think, is that everyday conversations more spontaneous, everyday in their nature. Counselling is a more formal conversation. It's regular. It's a bit more scripted, it's with someone with more experience, and it tends to be for those situations that are more complex, and particularly where there's harm, the risk of harm, where there are dangers to self or others that are involved. Those are places where, of course, we will help our people to refer on, to seek help with, and those may require more what we might call a counselling conversation and counselling help. My church isn't like that. How do I begin to grow that kind of culture? Let me just very quickly, and I do want to race through this quickly because I want to try and leave a few minutes just for interaction. There are a few people that have thought a lot about these things. Tim Chester and his book Total Church has thought a lot about growing a discipleship. This word gets hard whenever your mouth's getting dry. That's probably, you know, the Lord saying, wrap up soon, you know, when you can't get your words out. Growing a discipleship culture, proclaiming the gospel to one another, And again, he's very big there on you know, using the sermon as the basis, as the agenda, as it were, for those gospel-shaped conversations of the kind that I think we've tried to outline this morning. Doing it in everyday life and building community, again, the kind of way that we've discussed. And in that, pastoring one another. His point there being that you know, pastoring isn't all down to the pastor. You know, the one another's throughout Scripture are one another's for everybody to be doing. And just on that, in terms of, you know, everybody being a counsellor, well, of course there are risks in people taking on more and getting in over their head, which is where we need the wisdom and the humility. But by far and away, the greater emphasis in the New Testament is upon people one anothering and really getting into each other's lives and pastoring and caring for one another. And his point is that really we'll not get to say some of the difficult things that need to be said in terms of caring for others unless there's that context of everyday life and community. And again, I think the crucial thing that's in there is that we begin to develop trust in those contexts, and that allows us then to get into the hard things. Some of you might be familiar with the Trellis and the Vine Project. They describe disciples as learners and talk about a learnership culture. Again, similar idea to what we've been talking about. Distinguish the trellis work, which is more the structure, organizational, committees, meetings. When I mentioned committees yesterday, there was an audible groan from the audience, you know. And the vine work, which is the more organic living, caring, one anothering aspect of church life. And yet, you know, both are needed, and even the dare I say committees can be opportunities for the vine work to happen, for the kind of conversations that we've been talking about. And they talk about being prayerful speakers of the word to those around them. Again, I think resonating with what we've been talking about. Can't get away without mentioning Tim Keller these days. Wouldn't get out of here alive if we didn't mention him. His way of putting this is every member lay gospel ministry. He talks about it being organic, it's living, it's part of the life of the church, it's relational, as we've described. I like this word deploying, sounds like an exocet missile. We are active, we are producers of ministry, not consumers, not passive. He sticks his neck out with this interesting statistic of, he says that whenever you have about 20 to 25% of your conversation, your congregation involved in this kind of ministry, that it begins to infuse into the church and begins to change the culture. Thinking about that, I wonder, is there something there with the fact that really, you know, you can only really do this kind of ministry with a small number of people. You know, I can only really get into someone's life in that kind of way that we've been talking about with a small number. 2, 3, maybe at most 4, 5. And then I wonder, is that why he kind of has noticed this? That it's kind of, if you can only, if say, you know, a quarter to a fifth of your people were doing it with, you know, 3 or 4 or 5 other people, then really you do begin to see the thing move and the culture change. Of course, couldn't get away without mentioning this gentleman. Randy Pope's The Journey Curriculum, which is again a small group. You probably heard all about it already. Small group gatherings with these, again, based around the word, equipping practically, the relational accountability, the missional aspect of ministry, and praying together. What I really want to do in mentioning those is let you see that there are common themes here. And the common themes are that they're about using the opportunities and the people that you have in your congregations, creating this culture of moving towards and having conversations, equipping them by the word and to use the word, spoken and prayed, and then it all happening in everyday life and sharing those lives and community. That's really, those are the essential components that, in a sense, all of these guys who have thought about these things seem to be bringing out. So what questions then does it all leave you with? Well, where are you now? In your own church, in your own congregation, what people do you have? What structures and opportunities are there? What are your challenges? And what I would encourage you to think about is where you see obstacles, and think about your church and think, whoa, you know, how is this ever going to live out in my church? And these are questions that I've had to think about and weave into think as a leadership and think about in our church at home. You know, what are the obstacles that are underneath some of these challenges? Why is there in our congregation, people sometimes describe it kind of a glass pane where you could go so far with someone but no further? And it's forced us to think, why is that there? And what's going on underneath in people's lives and hearts that creates that kind of glass pane? What are the fears? What's going on there? And what opportunities are there to see this kind of culture grow? The wonderful thing then is that as we begin, even ourselves, to go out and to redeem conversations and to love others in this kind of way, is that, well, I should have mentioned this, and I'll come back to it in a moment, is that we begin to make disciples. We make disciples as you go out, as you even yourself model that care, speak that care, do that care, and the people you care for begin to experience that and learn and grow in that care as they see it, and you are then making disciples who really care. And there's a sense in which it's the same with unbelievers. I mean, what if Dave actually, who's coming and going from your church, isn't a Christian? Using opportunities that are there to move towards him, to know him, to do life together, speaking gospel words into thoughtful conversations with him, listening out for his needs, what's good, what's hard, what's bad in his life, praying for him, doing good works towards him, doing it all in everyday community with him, trying to speak the gospel. And I suppose with that emphasis towards the sin in his life because his need is salvation. Well, the other word for all of that is evangelism. You're doing mission. There's a missional aspect to caring for one another. So may the Lord be transforming us as his disciples into those images of care and love. Just a final resource to mention, I'll flick that up there and it can sit up while we're doing just a few questions. Tim and I are involved in this organisation, Biblical Counselling UK. Don't be too put off by the word counselling. We have a very broad definition of counselling, and we see it really as conversational ministry in the broadest sense that we've talked about, and then including the more formal counselling end of things as we think about it. But our desire is really to see this kind of ministry grow within the local church. We have a course, a certificate course, that's starting using CCEF material. That's the organization, American organization. Paul Tripp was part of their faculty at the time, so it's very much along those lines. We have a conference, it's over in England, it'll be next spring if you check out the website. We've also then a small group resource which is being developed and is available for use at the moment, 6-week small group course, which looks at how people can change and be transformed by the gospel, but in the context of these kind of gospel-shaped conversations that we've been talking about. I'm sorry, I've gone on, Damien, for longer this morning for some reason, so we've a bit of time, I think, for some questions. Is that okay? I'm conscious if you're needing to move on, feel free to. Don't be feeling you have to sit on through Q&A. But if there are any points that people want to raise, anything, any questions, any challenges as well, if you want to, it'll be helpful for others, then do that, please. Yes.
The 6-week course you mentioned.
Yes.
Will that go up on the website?
Yes, the 6-week course, Real Change. There's a little tab on the website which will link to it. You can order the little booklets that you can then purchase from the website, and certainly, you know, get a look at those and see if they would be useful. It's really, if any of you are familiar with How People Change by Paul Tripp and Tim Lane, which is both a book and a 12-week course with DVD. Some churches have used it, and a few years ago actually Paul Tripp and Tim Lane came over and did some stuff with PCI in relation to How People Change. This is like a cut down version of that. It's a bit
you know, there's no DVD, it's only 6 weeks, but it's a bit more maybe manageable than the High People Change stuff was for a lot of congregations. So by all means, take a look at that. Yeah.
You mentioned the word confidential once, I think.
Yes.
What principles would you use? Confidentiality can be a barrier to trust.
Yes.
And sharing with community, or something like that.
Yeah, very. It's interesting that if you just caught that question, and the question was around confidentiality and trust. And interestingly, that was one of the first points that was raised yesterday as well, and that's significant. I think the person yesterday said something like, you know, I don't know what's not going to be gossiped all around the church or something like that. I think one of the elements of the God who cares is his trustworthiness. And it's one of the reasons why I wanted to emphasize the building of trust and why that was needed for people to be able to share their lives. People have got to be able to know that you will not, that the fine china of their lives is going to be guarded and protected. You know, one of those elements of God's care is that there's a protecting, guarding, you know, element of the shadow of his wing. And so as we are trustworthy disciples, then as people share the important stuff, then we need to be so careful that we are confidential with that. And so we want to be really growing that sense of culture of trustworthiness is the way that I would put it within our congregations, and making reference to that when we can with them. There will be times, as I mentioned then, that confidentiality needs to be breached. If you are getting into, and they are a minority of occasions, which is one of the reasons, I suppose, why I haven't played it up too much this morning. But of course, in that minority, they are important and they are significant. And those situations that I mentioned where there's complexity, where there might be risk to self or to others, and which confidentiality may need to be breached. My advice in that kind of situation would be, again, that as far as possible, you carry the person with you, in that if they're beginning to talk about, you know, an element of their need and their struggle that you feel is really going to need the help of someone else for the person's safety, and you will need to share it with someone else, that you try to, you explain that to the likes of an Anne, why you need to do that, that you try to persuade them, so that in a sense, initially, it might not need to be a breach of confidentiality. You've persuaded them of the need to share that with someone else. But sometimes you may need to breach that, and you will do it because you love them, because you care for this person, because their safety is paramount. But in the broader context, it's about growing culture of trustworthiness. You know, preach, you pastors here, preach a series on Proverbs and all those proverbs about gossips and all the rest of it. You know, get them in there, get that well embedded into the culture of your conversation. There I go again, the congregation. Any last questions? Yes.
Just make a comment, maybe perhaps. Appreciate your talk and your approach to life and the sharing, which obviously has been built up over years. Probably making mistakes and of learning as well.
Yes, plenty of them.
Use that word "we," so you don't see the person as just someone who's subject to issues that, but you engage with that.
Yeah.
And I dare say there's a bit of vulnerability in that.
Yeah.
You know, who supports you? Do you recommend that we have a support for ourselves as carers, as people who go out?
Yeah. I think so. The question there was, you know, obviously as we're getting into those areas of need and struggle in someone's life, and you know, there's a vulnerability for us as well. We're only thinking about that is that we are bearing one another's burdens, and so you are bearing a burden with someone. So in the broadest sense, in our congregations, we not only give care, we must be receivers of care. One anothering is a two-way thing. thing, perhaps with the person you're caring with, or you with someone else, but the arrow is going in two directions always. That's the all of the one another's in the New Testament. The arrow is always going in two directions. You have as much need of that care and that help and that support. And that's just a general, should be part of congregational life, and part of that culture. But for those of you that are involved in more formal you know, types of caring, maybe you're part of a pastoral care team, maybe you're a minister, maybe you do some counselling, there's a sense in which absolutely you need, in a sense, I suppose formally it's called supervision, you need that space where you also are able to, you know, be to share, to offload, to get help, to get care yourself, and ensure that you get that. So yes, there's to be, even as we are givers of care, we are also to recognise that that we are to be, you know, receivers of care as well. That actually just reminds me of my final slide, which is, you know, just that reminder that we are all not just those who care, but we all receive that care as well. And we go therefore make disciples, remembering that the Lord is with us always. So thank you very much for your patience.